Why don't we say a prayer to start with? Does anyone have a favorite prayer to Our Lady? I'm going to pick the Memorare, and I'll tell you there's a significance to that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, sought thy aid, or implored thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. Before thee I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in your mercy, hear and answer me. Amen. Amen. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I'd like to thank Brother Andrew for asking me to speak to you tonight. I'm sure you're all aware of the famous vision of the Blessed Virgin that was experienced by a 10-year-old child on May 13th, over 100 years ago. And I'm talking about St. Therese of the Child Jesus. This year marks the 150th anniversary of her birth and the centenary of her beatification by Pope Pius XI. 2025 marks the centenary of her canonization, and last year we marked the 25th anniversary of her being named a Doctor of the Church. The topic of my talk is the Blessed Virgin Mary and the life and teaching of St. Therese. Like her doctrine of the Little Way, Therese did not leave a systematized treatment of Mary, let alone a formal Mariological treatise. She never had any formal theological training, she never went to college, yet she is a Doctor of the Church. The portrait of Mary Therese painted was written on the canvas of her own life. This is the lived theology of the saints, according to Pope John Paul II. Therefore, I want to address primarily how Mary accompanied Therese throughout her life, and so demonstrate the personal and maternal role Our Lady wants to have in our own spiritual lives. Unbeknown to many people today, Mary is the frequent subject of Therese's poetry, letters, recreational plays, recorded conversations. In fact, 12 of her 54 poems have a distinctive Marian theme or are dedicated to her, including, as usual, her first and last, like the bookends of her life. Of these, the last, Mary, Why I Love You, was one of only two poems that St. John Paul II expressly recognized in his apostolic letter naming her a Doctor of the Church. In fact, he considered Therese's reflections on Mary to be significant and making a genuine contribution to the Second Vatican Council and to his own magisterium. However, all of Therese's reflections are deeply personal. They speak of her own relationship with Mary and therefore can become a model for us. I emphasize the word relationship. Hers was not just a external devotion to Mary or a studied imitation of her life. Therese's was a living, loving relationship with the one she called Mama. We'll see why Father Jamar wrote on Therese that she always lived completely in union with Mary and only acted in union with Mary. Her sister Celine, Sister Genevieve in Carmel, added that no external sign of Therese's devotion could ever express their deep love and intimate union. Therese Martin entered the world on January 2nd, 1873, the youngest of nine children born to Zélie and Louis Martin. Characteristic of the infant mortality of the time, four of their children died before Therese was even born. The five remaining children would all enter religious life, four of them entering the same Carmelite monastery or Carmel. France at that time, and even more today, was in the throes of secularism, anti-clericalism, and a growing atheism, the direct and uncured effects of the anti-Christian apostasy of the French Revolution. The Martin family, by contrast, was marked by a strong Catholic faith and piety, and obviously one of the marks of that piety was their devotion to Mary. Notably, the very century that saw France, the eldest daughter of the church, turn away from Christ, saw the presence of his mother blossoming in the apparitions of the miraculous medal, La Salette, Lourdes, and Pot-Bed. In 1857, a family friend gave Louis Martin a statue of the Smiling Virgin, a copy of whose original was located in the Church of Saint-Sulpice in Paris, but which had disappeared during the Revolution, apparently destroyed or plundered by the mob. Louis treasured this image of the Blessed Mother for the rest of his life, and it will play an important role in the story of his youngest daughter. Louis married Zélie the following year, and the statue became the center of their family, their domestic church. The Martin family prayed before the statue every evening, and the girls would kiss Our Lady's outstretched hands before retiring. In 1870, 3 years before Thérèse was born, following the death of her younger daughter, Helene, Zélie was plagued with the fear that had not gone to confession before her death, Helene would still be in purgatory. Pouring out her anguish before the image of the smiling Virgin, Zélie heard these words, "She is here by my side," which is a premonition of things to come. The Martin family was very loving and close. Thérèse would write of her early years that everything smiled her upon this earth. And then at age 4, tragedy struck. Zélie died of breast cancer at the age of 46. Thérèse later called the next stage of her life a crucible of trial and a winter, but one which she had to pass through to reach Jesus and to be offered to Jesus. But her disposition changed from vivacity, she was kind of a naughty little girl when she was young, into excessive sensitivity. Yet it also led to a true interior life as she became more detached, seeing heaven as her only true home, and entering more deeply into simplified prayer, as described by St. Teresa of Avila. Thérèse wrote of those early years, "I preferred to go alone." Now keep in mind, this is a small child that's saying this. "I preferred to go alone. Without knowing what it was to meditate, my soul was absorbed in prayer." More than ever, the love of God was the focus of her life following the death of her earthly mother. She recounts the joy of daily Eucharistic visits, parish feasts, processions, strewing flowers in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Even before her mother's death, Thérèse had a set of beads that she used to count off mortifications on, which makes us think of the children of Fatima, I think of St. Francesco. Growing in charity, she recounts the joy of frequent walks with her father when she was entrusted with giving alms to the poor, and a poignant story of a poor man dragging himself along on crutches, whom she vowed to remember on the day of her first communion, and did. All of this she summed up very simply, "I loved God very much and offered him my heart very often." Incredibly, the theologian André Combe considers that Thérèse had already received the gift of infused contemplation, St. Teresa's fourth mansion, by her sixth year, something that most adults are still striving for all their life. This is confirmed when on May 13th, 1886, attending the first communion of her sister, Celine, she felt inundated by the divine presence and supernatural joy, what she considered one of the greatest graces of her life and one of many mystical experiences. Prior to this, in 1883, she lost her second mother, her sister, Pauline, who announced her intention to join the Carmelite nuns. Grace once more intervened. After learning what Carmel was, Thérèse committed herself to leave the world and father her older sister into the monastery. She was convinced that her desire was for Jesus alone, not Pauline, who merely showed her the way. Then on Easter Sunday, the emotional and mental trauma of losing two mothers seemingly brought on an emotional and physical collapse. For 2 months, Thérèse experienced tremors, seizures, hallucinations, weakness, and was bedridden. The doctors were unable to provide a diagnosis. Thérèse, however, referred to this as her mysterious malady and attributed it to the devil, Satan unleashing his power to thwart her life for God. In desperation, her sisters wheeled into the sick room the statue of the smiling Virgin that her mother had heard speak to her years before, and began to pray for cure. Thérèse, for her part, laying in bed, kept calling out Mama and joined in her sister's supplication. It was at this point that Mary responded. So I'd like to read, find here, the experience as Thérèse relates it. "Finding no help on earth, poor little Thérèse had also turned towards the Mother of Heaven and prayed with all her heart that she take pity on her. All of a sudden, the Blessed Virgin appeared beautiful to me, so beautiful, never had I ever seen anything so attractive. Her face was suffused with ineffable benevolence and tenderness, but what penetrated to the very depths of my soul was the ravishing smile of the Blessed Virgin, At that instant, all my pain disappeared, and two large tears glistened on my eyelashes and flowed down my cheeks silently. But they were tears of a mixed joy. Ah, I thought, the Blessed Virgin smiled at me. How happy I am. Seeing my gaze fixed on the Blessed Virgin, my sister cried out, "Therese is cured." Yes, the little flower was going to be born again to life, and the luminous ray, the smile of the Virgin, that had warmed her again, was not to stop its favors. The ray did not act all at once, but sweetly and gently it raised the little flower and strengthened her in such a way that 5 years later she was expanding on the fertile mountain of Carmel. This was not just a physical cure. She was penetrated with the joy of God's presence into the very depths of her soul. The description she gave matches her description of Celine's first communion and later to her own first communion. Also note Therese's words, raising her up, giving her new life, strengthening her, planting her, the self-described little flower of Carmel. At that moment, calling out Mama, she took Mary as her mother. Mary would be the mother who placed Zelie and Pauline in her life. As we will see, Therese refers to the vision repeatedly during her whole life, especially as she approaches death. 6 months before her death, she writes in poem 49, "Always, always image of my mother. Yes, you will be my happiness, treasure, and on my last hour, I would like to fix my gaze on you again." And in her final poem 2 months before, only a few months before her death, she writes, "Soon I'll go to heaven to see you. You who came to smile on me in the morning of my life. Come smile again on me, Mother. It's evening now." At the same time, she recalled that the memory of that ineffable grace, quote unquote, was a real spiritual trial for the next 4 years. A trial that would end during another mystical experience before another image of Our Lady. The next great event in Therese's spiritual life was her own first communion. Only Therese's words can really do justice to the experience. So I'll read that to you. "Ah, how sweet was that first kiss of Jesus. It was a kiss of love. I felt that I was loved, and I said, 'I love you, and I give myself to you forever.' There were no demands made, no struggles, no sacrifices. For a long time now, Jesus and poor Therese had looked at each other. But that day, it was no longer simply a look. It was a fusion. They were no longer two. Therese vanished as a drop of water is lost in an immensity of an ocean. Jesus alone remained. He was the master, the king. Had not Therese asked him to take away her liberty, for her liberty frightened her? She wanted to be united forever to the divine strength. Her joy was too great, too deep for her to contain, and tears of consolation flowed, to the great consternation of her companions. They all asked one another, 'Why is she crying?' They did not understand that all the joy of heaven had entered my heart." We're not sure how long this experience lasts, but it was to be something that she would remember for the whole of her life. And once again, as with all the major spiritual events in her life, there's a Marian link. Because right after she made her first communion in the afternoon, she went to consecrate herself to the Virgin Mary. And she makes reference to the Smiling Virgin incident as well in that. She writes, "In the afternoon, it was I who made the act of consecration to the Blessed Virgin. It was only right that I speak in the name of my companions to my mother in heaven, I who had been deprived at such an early age of my earthly mother. I put all my heart into speaking to her and to consecrate myself to her as a child throwing itself into the arms of its mother, asking her to watch over me. It seemed to me the Blessed Virgin must have looked upon her little flower and smiled at me, for wasn't it she who cured her with a visible smile? Had she not placed in the heart of her little flower Jesus, the flower of the fields, and the lily of the valleys?" We're not sure what form the consecration was that Therese made, but the famous Jesuit Father John Hardin would relate from anecdotal evidence that Therese had read The True Devotion by St. Louis de Montfort, if you're familiar with that, after she entered Carmel, and that it was a frequent source of meditation. Nevertheless, Therese would recite the Memoir every day for the rest of her life to commemorate her first communion and her consecration to Mary, thus linking Mary and the Eucharist in her spiritual life. Moreover, this consecration was not just a passing act of devotion. It was a true habitual union and giving herself to Mary. She always said a Hail Mary before she began any new task. She always went to Mary if she had any temporal needs, because she wanted to make sure from Mary that she was only asking what was pleasing to God. And she frequently said that she always felt the presence of Mary even when God was sensibly absent. And finally, she would prepare for all her subsequent communions with Mary. The vision of the Smiling Virgin complements this day because just as Therese took Mary as her mother a year earlier, now united to Christ in the Eucharist, Therese would write in one of her later letters that Mary adopted her as her daughter on that day. In the days that followed, there was an intense desire to be united to Jesus again. At her second communion, she prayed the Imitation of Christ, "Let all worldly consolation be bitterness to me." Her prayer would be answered. In poem 7, she later writes that close to Mary, she wants nothing more on earth, quote, "Jesus alone is my happiness," unquote. We see this grace develop in a number of incidents following her second communion and prayer. First, there's the famous Christmas conversion, which I'm not going to go into depth about, but overcoming inclination to oversensitivity, she placed the happiness of her father above her own on one Christmas Eve. And she speaks of charity that day flooding her soul. And again, her natural experience would be lived out in her relationship with her father, God. She later writes that she doesn't want even God to know what good works she did, because she's not doing them for a heavenly reward. She's doing them out of pure love for him. The same sentiment that was made by St. John of the Cross, whom Therese later came to treasure. Then while looking at a picture of Jesus crucified, she was overwhelmed with sorrow. "One Sunday, looking at a picture of our Lord on the cross, I was struck by the blood flowing from one of his divine hands. I felt a great pain of sorrow when thinking this blood was falling to the ground without anyone hastening to gather it up. I was resolved to remain in spirit at the foot of the cross and to receive the divine dew. I understood that I was then to pour it out on souls. The cry of Jesus on the cross sounded continually in my heart, 'I thirst.' These words ignited within me an unknown and living fire. I wanted to give my beloved to drink, and I felt myself consumed with a thirst for souls." The image she paints of herself at the cross, applying the dew of Christ, reminds us of Mary and her role as the mediatrix of grace. For a child, she had a profound appreciation of our cooperation in the economy of salvation. She would later write in one of her letters, "What a mystery. Ah, it is because Jesus has loved us with an incomprehensible love that he wills that we have a share with him in the salvation of other souls. The creator of the universe awaits the prayers of a poor little soul to save other souls, all at the price of his own blood." What is even more striking is that she will view this redemptive fruitfulness as a form of motherhood modeled on the Blessed Virgin. This is dramatically seen in the story of Prezzini. Prezzini was a convicted murderer. It was quite horrific at the time. He murdered a woman, her child, and the woman's maid on the streets of, I believe, Paris. He was convicted. He was an atheist. He had no remorse for this horrific crime. Therese read about this story, and she devoted herself to convert him before his death. And so she would pray and offer sacrifices for his conversion every day. She was convinced that God would answer her prayers, but she asked for a sign. The sign was, the day after he was executed, Therese read in the paper, the local paper, that Prezzini, right before he was to be guillotined, grabbed the cross on the scaffold and kissed it 3 times. Afterwards, Therese calls herself a mother of souls. Now remember again, this is just a child, a mother of souls like Mary, and she refers to Prezzini as her first child, her first conversion. And she compares Prezzini to the good thief, who tradition holds Mary was saved by her prayers at Calvary. And according to Celine, her sister, Therese also attributed every conversion she made to Mary's intercession. As I noted earlier, following the vision of the Smiling Virgin, Therese was plagued with what she called a trial. There was anxiety that she had revealed this experience to her sisters, thus drawing attention to herself. There was anxiety that she had exaggerated the experience. And besides the trial, she also was plagued by scruples after her second communion, no doubt in her desire to please God alone. Both would be the occasion of a second healing at the hands of the Blessed Mother. While on a pilgrimage with her family to Paris, she notes only one sight captivated her, a visit to the Shrine of Our Lady of Victories, containing a statue which was similar to the image of the Virgin of the Smile. So I just want to read her experience at this shrine. "Ah, what I felt kneeling at her feet, Mary's feet, cannot be expressed. The grace she granted me so moved me that my happiness found expression only in tears." Therese cried a lot. "Just as on the day of my first communion, the Blessed Virgin made me feel it was really her who smiled on me and brought about my cure. I understood she was watching over me, that I was her child. I could no longer give her any other name but Mama, as this appeared ever so more tender than Mother. How frequently I begged her to protect me always, to bring to fruition as possible, as quickly as possible, my dream of hiding beneath her virginal mantle." So this was her second healing from Mary, as she was delivered from scruples and grew in certainty of her filial union with her mother in heaven. Of special importance is the expression "to be hidden under Mary's mantle or veil." This became a very frequent, repeated euphemism in Therese's writing for her union with Mary, for being hidden by Mary with Christ from the world, including preservation from sin, for being united with Christ as his sister and spouse through Mary, their common mother, and to mystical estates like rapture and ecstasy. On Pentecost 1887, Therese announced her plans to join Carmel to her family. Her uncle objected. She was too young. Her natural disappointment became a vehicle for a new grace as she enters what we call in Carmel the first dark night of the soul. She felt abandoned by God, a mystical purification described by St. John of the Cross and St. Teresa of Avila. Let me read how she describes it. "Before allowing any ray of hope to shine in my soul," meaning the hope of joining Carmel, "God willed to send me a painful martyrdom lasting 3 days. Oh, never I had understood so well as during this trial the sorrow of Mary and Joseph during their 3-day search for the divine child. I was in a sad desert, or rather my soul was like a fragile boat delivered up to the mercy of the waves and having no pilot. I knew Jesus was there, sleeping in my boat, but the night was so black it was impossible to see him. Nothing gave me light. Not a single flash came to break the dark clouds. But it was night, the dark night of the soul. I felt that I was all alone in the garden like Jesus, and I found no consolation on earth or from heaven. God himself seemed to have abandoned me." In fact, in her last poem, Therese would explicitly call Mary the model of the dark night, of the experience of feeling abandoned by God, not because God doesn't love us, but because we don't understand God's plan. It's a mystical purification. But in that poem, Therese describes Mary as being the model for all of us, even though she is all holy and the Immaculate One, that she is a model that she also experienced being separated from Jesus and that loss that I think all of us have an experience of in our lives at one point or another. In any event, Therese makes clear that she was released from this dark night, this first dark night, on a Saturday, Mary's Day, implicitly through the intercession of the Blessed Mother, just as Mary had found Jesus on the third day. Because on that third day, her uncle miraculously, for no reason, lifted his objection, and Therese felt inundated with hope and trust in God once more. After many twists and turns, including a famous audience with Pope Leo and another experience of the dark night, Therese finally did enter Carmel. Again, Therese attributed her vocation to Mary's protection. This is best summarized in one of her most favorite, famous poems, and actually it's probably my favorite poem of St. Therese. "Later in the days of my youth, I heard Jesus' call. In your, Mary's ineffable tenderness, you showed Carmel to me. Come, my child, be generous, Mary, you said to me. Near me you'll be happy. Come sacrifice yourself for your Savior. Close to you, O loving mother, I found rest for my heart. I want nothing more on earth. Jesus alone is all my happiness. If sometimes I feel sadness and fear coming to assail me, always supporting me in my weakness, Mother, you deign to bless me. Grant that I may be faithful to my divine spouse, Jesus. One day may his sweet voice call me to fly away among the elect. Then no more in exile, no more suffering. In heaven, I'll keep repeating the song of my gratitude to you, O loving Queen of Carmel. Mary's role in Carmel continued. Therese experienced a vocation crisis on the eve of taking her vows when the devil tempted her during the Stations of the Cross. The temptation was that she was joining Carmel for her own happiness and not for God's, which reminds us of the Christmas conversion years earlier, but writ on a supernatural level. She tells God that she will return to the world if it's his will, and then she makes an act of humility, going to her superior to bear her soul. The devil takes flight. We aren't surprised that the next day is Mary's birthday, and she takes her vows. And Therese once again exclaims on that day that it is Mary who is giving her to be Jesus' spouse that day. After Therese joined Carmel, her beloved father, Louis, suffered a stroke. Just as an aside, Louis and Zélie are saints as well. They've been canonized by Pope Francis recently. In fact, it's a family of saints. But her father suffered a stroke and a mental exhaustion. After briefly being confined to a mental hospital, Céline cared for him at home. It was a very heavy cross for the family to bear. But Therese recalls, like every cross she experienced, it was a moment of purifying grace. In fact, I don't think people can really understand this when they read it, but Therese says that her father's agony was one of the greatest graces of her life. Of course, Louis desperately loved God, and he gave all of his children to God for his service. Following his death, Céline joined Carmel as Sister Genevieve, and she brought with her the family's treasured statue of the Smiling Virgin. And I want to read the account from Céline, Sister Genevieve, about that day. Our Lady's statue, which had miraculously cured her mysterious illness in childhood, was a source of much consolation to us, to Therese at all times. This heavy statue, a family treasure, was moved to our monastery when I entered Carmel, and Sister Therese was at the enclosure door to receive it. To the surprise and inspiration of the nuns who were there, she caught up the statue in her arms in a trice, as though it were a feather, and lovingly caressing it, carried it off to its destined shrine. From then on, the saint could be seen at frequent intervals kneeling before the shrine, praying to Our Lady with glowing fervor. During her last illness, Therese was unceasingly turning her gaze towards this miraculous image, which had been brought down to the infirmary and placed on a table facing her bed. The following year, Mother Agnes, who was Pauline, her older sister, was the prioress of Carmel, she commanded Therese, her younger sister, to write a recollection of her childhood memories. This was the origin of her famous Story of a Soul, which I would recommend everyone should read. Therese models this Story of a Soul on Mary's Magnificat. And so she writes, I come to confide the story of my soul. The day you, Mother Agnes, asked me to do this, it seemed to me it would distract my heart too much by concentrating on myself. But since then, Jesus has made me feel that in obeying simply, I would be simply pleasing him. Besides, I'm going to be doing only one thing. I shall begin to sing what I must sing eternally, the mercies of the Lord. Before taking up my pen, I knelt before the statue of Mary, and I begged her to guide my hand, that it trace no line displeasing to her. For Therese, everything is a grace. My soul magnifies the Lord. Therefore, like St. Teresa's life and even more Augustine's confession, this is not an autobiography. It's about God's goodness. And she writes out of sheer obedience, that is to solely please Jesus. I am the handmaid of the Lord. The Marian character of the work is also shown as she begins writing only after praying to Mary, as she always did, before taking a new task, and again before the image of the Smiling Virgin. On Trinity Sunday, 1895, God invited Therese to total transformation in himself. Once again in a Eucharistic and Marian context. After receiving Holy Communion, she received an interior grace to, quote, understand more than ever how much Jesus wants to be loved, unquote. She then composed her act of oblation to merciful love, which she prayed alongside Celine before the image, the statue of the Smiling Virgin. She offered herself as a sacrifice of love for sinners. The key points of her prayer could be summarized as follows. Her sole desire is to love God alone and make him loved. To do this, God must fill her completely with his grace. And so she prays, "Be thou my sanctity." As at her first communion, she asked God to take away her freedom to offend him. She prays to become a living tabernacle of Christ so that the Eucharistic presence should be perpetually present in her soul. She offers herself to be consumed as a holocaust of divine love for the indifference and ingratitude of men, which I think is why she is the greatest saint, one of the most important saints of our own time. She asks to die of love and to bear Christ's stigmata in her glorified body in heaven, similar to St. Catherine of Siena. And finally, she offers all of this through Mary. And just as Therese offered herself to God through Mary, so God would accept her offering in the presence of Mary as the model of redemptive love. 2 days after she makes her oblation, while making the stations of the cross, at the fourth station, the station where Jesus meets his afflicted mother in a glance of love, Therese receives what mystical writers such as Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, and Francis de Sales describe as the wound of love. So let me read her description of that. "I was beginning the way of the cross. Suddenly I was seized with such a violent love for God that I can't explain it except by saying it felt as though I were totally plunged into fire. Oh, what fire and what sweetness at one and the same time. I was on fire with love. And I felt that 1 minute more, 1 second more, I wouldn't be able to sustain the ardor of it without dying. I understood then what the saints were saying about these states, which they experienced so often. As for me, I experienced it only once and for a single instant before falling back immediately into my habitual state of dryness." The fourth station, of course, recalls Mary's heart being pierced with love as she met Jesus. The image of fire is significant, however, also, because it recalls the Old Testament sacrifices. It recalls the fire that fell from heaven that consumed the sacrifice of Elijah, the founder of Carmel, and demonstrating that the true God against the worshipers of the false god Baal. Finally, it recalls Deuteronomy 4:5, where God describes himself as a consuming fire. Therefore, the fire that Therese is consumed by is the Holy Spirit himself, consuming not in the sense of destruction, but of transformation. The image of fire now becomes prominent in her poetry. One example, poem 24, "You put this fire of heaven in my soul. I feel myself burning with your divine flames. The more I thirst, it gives you souls. I want to die of love." And the enduring transformative effect of this experience, and especially in her subsequent trial, is described by Therese in these words. "Ah, since that happy day, the wound of love, it seems to me that love permeates and surrounds me, that at every moment the merciful love renews me, purify my soul, and leaving no trace of sin within me, and I fear no purgatory. How sweet is the way of love, how I want to apply myself to doing the will of God always with the greatest self-surrender." The enduring transformative effect of this experience would continue to the end of her life, but something would intervene. When she was 14, Therese recalled a feeling of immense sadness thinking of the souls in hell who could not love God. Although she admitted it was a pious exaggeration, she expressed a desire of being in hell so that at least one soul there would love God for himself and praise his goodness. 10 months after her oblation to divine love and God's acceptance of it in the wound of love, both under Mary's gaze, on Holy Thursday, Therese coughed up blood, the first signs of an agonizing tuberculosis, which would ultimately take her life. Her first reaction was joy that heaven was near. But then on Easter Sunday, the same day that she succumbed to the mysterious malady as a child, Therese entered into darkness, the beginning of her trial of faith that would continue until Mary came for her on her deathbed. The essence of this trial was that she doubted the existence of heaven. She never doubted God's existence or his hidden presence in her soul. She compares herself to a little bird gazing on the divine sun, now hidden by clouds. And as always, she always felt the tangible presence of Mary, even if God was hidden. But she describes this experience in stark terms: tunnel, dense fog, darkness, torment, the voice of sinners mocking me. To her interior cross was added the physical agony of her illness. Therese summed all of this up on her deathbed. "Never would I have believed it possible to suffer so much. Never. Never. I can never explain it, except by the ardent desire I have to save souls." I want to read to you St. Therese's explanation of this, why it was significant. She was suffering for the indifference. She was taking the place of men and women who were indifferent to our Lord. And so this is how she described the experience in her own words. "Your child, however, Lord, has understood your divine light, and she begs pardon for her brothers. She is resigned to eat the bread of sorrow as long as you desire. She does not wish to rise from this table filled with bitterness at which poor sinners are eating until the day set by you. O Jesus, if it is needful that this table, soiled by them, be purified by a soul who loves you, then I desire to eat this bread at trial at this table until it pleases you to bring me into your bright kingdom. The only grace I ask of you is that I never offend you." For Therese, this experience of being separated from God, Mary again is the key to the experience in Therese's mind. She compares her experience of being separated from God in this trial of faith to Mary at the cross, being separated from Jesus, and willingly being separated from Jesus for God's will to be done, God's love for us, and for her love for us. She writes in poem 54, "You love us, Mary, as Jesus loves us, and for us you accept being separated from him. To love is to give everything, it's to give oneself, and you wanted to prove this by remaining our support." To die of love is to die in ecstasy, according to St. John of the Cross. Yet Therese makes a profound development in mystical theology. For her, to die of love is to give oneself totally to Jesus. Therese would often write and speak of this mystical death of love. Mother Agnes recounts that Therese was certain that she would experience it. In her final months in the infirmary, racked in pain as though she was suffocating and also suffering from the interior cross of the trial of faith, the statue of the Smiling Virgin would be placed in her view. If Therese was truly with Jesus on the cross, are we surprised to see Mary standing there with her as she was at Calvary? As recounted in her last conversations, she spends much time looking at Mary and talking about her love for Mary. And again, as I noted, 6 months before her death, she recalls the childhood vision of the Smiling Virgin, and again in the final words of her final poem. Let me read the final account of her life, which ties in the Smiling Virgin and Mary's role in her life to her last moments and the beginning of her new life. When the Angelus bell rang, of course the Angelus, Mary's prayer, Therese looked at the Virgin of the Smile for a long time. She was holding her crucifix firmly. As the community had been almost 2 hours in the infirmary, the prioress allowed the sisters to leave. Therese sighed, "Mother, isn't this the agony? Am I not going to die?" "Yes, my poor child, but God perhaps wills to prolong it for several hours." "Well, all right, I wouldn't want to suffer any shorter length of time." Her head fell back on the pillow and was turned towards the right. The prioress had the infirmary bell rung, and the sisters returned quickly. "Open all the doors," Mother Marie de Gazag ordered. Hardly had the community knelt at her bedside when Thérèse pronounced very distinctly while gazing at her crucifix, "Oh, I love him." And a moment later, "My God, I love you." Suddenly, her eyes came to life and were fixed on a spot just a little above the statue of the Blessed Virgin. Her face took on the appearance it had when she had good health. She seemed to be in ecstasy. This lasted for the space of a credo. It was 7:20 in the evening, and a mysterious smile was on her face. So having recounted Thérèse's life, let me highlight the key themes. Mary accompanies Thérèse in a tangible and maternal way throughout her whole life as she advances in holiness. Mary is not just a model for Thérèse, but her true mother. She gives Thérèse life, supernatural life. She gives Thérèse Christ, union with Christ. And the enduring symbol of Mary's presence, kind of as a sign God gives, is that image, that statue of the smiling Virgin. So I would ask us all to say, Saint Thérèse, pray for us. Our Lady of Mount Carmel, pray for us. Does anyone have any questions or? Yes.
Something that really struck me, and so for a little more detail on, is something you said twice actually, where Saint Thérèse would feel Mary's presence in spite of not of feeling like God wasn't there. Is there any more detail you could go into about that?
Well, I think the fact that she felt Mary's presence was the fact that she had such a deep childlike relationship with Mary, a very intimate, personal relationship with Mary. But the significance of this is, in how St. Thérèse's life brings it out, is how she compares her experiences to Mary. So Thérèse felt abandoned by God. She felt God, not in the sense that God didn't love her, but she just felt a great sense of dryness, a great sense of God's tangible absence. She would later write in another part of her book, even when she had these feelings, she always felt God deep down in her soul. It's just she couldn't connect to it. Okay, but the significance about Mary in this story is that Thérèse points out that even Mary felt being of not having Jesus with her. Those 3 days, you know, when they were searching for the divine child in the temple, and of course, 3 days later, when through the 3 days of after our Lord's death. What's I think is significant, though, is other mystical writers who write about this experience don't compare it to Mary and Joseph losing Jesus. So the other thing is, when she tells at the end how, when she's going through this trial of faith, again she compares herself to Mary. But here Mary is saying, Jesus is going to be taken from us, but God wants us to love him for himself alone, not for the joy or the happiness that we feel.
Yeah, do you have any thoughts on how it is today?
How it is today?
Generally speaking, yeah.
I would say, where St. Thérèse cries, she says, she was weeping because she said, God is so little loved. And she's writing 100 years ago, what we would probably think of as, you know, a very fervent, devout period of time. But today, I would say that the percentage of people going to Mass, regularly going to Mass, is something like 5%. 5% of Catholics.
But isn't it also like, it's kind of a center of what I would call, I guess, traditionalist Catholicism as well. So it's like kind of
of the church that is growing, and the only segment of the church in France that is youthful is the traditional segment of the church.
I'm trying to do like a little
pilgrimage, though. Oh yeah, that should be great. Yeah. Anybody else? I just want to give my brother mentioned at the beginning, I'd just give you a little background. I've been a parishioner here for 25 years. And I've been teaching religious education for, I think, about 8. I started out as Father Matthew's assistant. I have a master's in theology. I am a professed member of the Secular Order of Discalced Carmelites. So the monastic, the second order are the nuns, who are all cloistered. And then the third order are lay people who are associated. So I pray a half hour every day. We perform an act of devotion to Mary, usually the rosary or the little office of the Blessed Virgin. We also fast. For Elijah, St. Elijah, you're probably not aware, he has a feast day in the calendar. He has a feast day in our calendar. He's one of the founders of Carmel, we consider, and Our Lady Mount Carmel herself in July.
What was the lay order called again?
The secular Discalced Carmelite Order. There's originally the Carmelites were founded in the early Middle Ages, although traditions say it goes all the way back to Elijah. That's where Elijah comes in.